That's fine. You guys can have a seat. Thank you so much. I'm honored to be asked to be up here. Curtis gave me a strong talking to beforehand, though, so make sure that I'm on point. So if I'm not on point, it's his fault, okay? I'm just kidding. I love you all, and thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for holding the scriptures true to this day. Thank you for a firm foundation that we can trust in. Thank you that interwoven through all of the scriptures, through all of time, is Yeshua, a golden thread just entwined into the text that we can see day in and day out, that we can look to you and trust you. And we just praise you, Abba, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. And he, Yeshua, appeared. So my goal today is not to wow you or anything like that. It's simply to show you a couple things that popped out in the text to me this week, and hopefully encourage you to know that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that Yeshua can be found everywhere in the scriptures. So let's see, let's go on a journey and see where Yeshua appeared in the text. And so as I was reading the story of Elisha, I couldn't help but think about how similar the story of Elijah was. So we're going to take a quick detour and take a look at the story of Elijah as well as Elisha, the two stories of resurrection. Okay? If I see anybody's heads down falling asleep, I'm going to come over there and resurrect you real fast. Okay, so first that I thought was cool was Elijah, or Eliyahu, meaning my God is Yahweh, right? And then you compare that with Elisha, my God is Yeshua, salvation. So we're going to see a picture of both here. The cool thing about Elijah's story is he stretched himself over the boy three times, okay? And then it took place in an upper room. And you're going to see a connection there, and Elisha's story took place in an upper room as well. What I'm going to do now is just set a quick timer on my phone because I tend to go long, so there we go. She's watching me, so oh, it's good. So it took place in an upper room. He stretched himself over the boy three times, and the conclusion that the mother had at the end of it, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So it was a testing and a confirmation that we see there. Can you think of anyone else who went through a three-day process of testing and confirmation and then enacted a resurrection? And what did they say? And Jonah, right? It's intertwined through all the text. They said, that is the Son of God right there. He is the Son of God. So three, we see a picture of testing, completeness, confirmation, and resurrection. We see Abraham went through three tests. Pastor Curtis actually shared this in his notes. And so he went to Pharaoh and then Abimelech. He kind of failed those two tests with Sarah, but he learned some lessons along the way. And then the third test, he was tested with Isaac, and he passed that test. And who is Isaac a picture of with the ram caught in the thicket? Yeshua, right? So we see all these things, these number three in these testings, pointing to Yeshua here with the story of Elijah. And then we're going to look at Elisha. So again, a contracted form of Elishua, meaning my God is salvation, my God is Yeshua. Oh, there it is. We can close the book. We're done. We already know the answer. We know the end of the story, right? But let's go a little deeper. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of that story in case you weren't able to read it. But this was a Shunammite woman's son, and he died from head trauma. It doesn't say how. But he's like, "Mom, my head hurts," and then he died. Kind of crazy. So, but the thing is, the problem with that is Elisha had promised that woman a son. Can you think of anyone else who was promised a son? Yeah, Abraham, lots of people. But Abraham was promised Isaac, and what kind of test did God put Abraham through? Yeah, right? So give up your son, Isaac. Slay your son, the one thing that I promised you. But God, you promised me. So I struggled with this week, you know, what are the promises that God, what are the things God's put on your in your life that he said, "Oh, I'm going to bless you with this, I'm going to take care of this," but you don't see it in the timing that you want to see it. So can we follow in the faith that of Elisha? Can we follow in the faith of Abraham? Can we follow in the spirit of Yeshua? So Elisha sends Gehazi to inquire, his little helper, and the woman, but she didn't tell Gehazi what the problem was. She's like, "Oh, it's all good, bro. There's no problems here." She keeps it a secret. Why didn't she tell Gehazi that her son had just died? Why was she waiting to go directly to the prophet Elisha to tell him? She believed, yeah. And I have a suspicion that she didn't quite trust Gehazi either. I wonder why. So let's take a look at that here in a minute. So she goes right to Elisha and she clings to him. Can you think of a story where another woman clings to a man for healing? The hem of his garment. His tzitzit. And so can you think of a story where a family member of Messiah clings to him and says, "My brother has died. What can you do about it?" Mary, Martha, and who? Lazarus. That's right. So, man, I should sit down because you guys already know the answers here. So he sends Gehazi ahead to place a staff on his face, which doesn't work. That always puzzled me. Why didn't the staff work? I don't know. But he did tell Gehazi, don't talk to anybody along the way. So a little bird told me maybe Gehazi talked to some people along the way. Maybe Gehazi said, let's see if this prophet's really got it. Let's see if what he's made of here. I don't quite trust that this guy's sure, so we'll see about this. That's my suspicion. Now, is that in the text? No, but that's just my suspicion. Because I can think of another character that also doubted that Yeshua could raise Lazarus. And who was that? Touch his side, remember that guy? Thomas, yeah, he doubted. But then Elisha goes and resurrects the boy. So it's really weird how he does it, though. So it says that he lays on the boy mouth to mouth, eye to eye, and hand to hand. Right. Stretched himself out over him, and the boy's body became warm. Elisha turned away and paced back and forth across the room. Then he got on the bed and stretched himself out over the boy again. And the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Now, why did he sneeze 7 times? I don't know. You'll have to ask Kyla, because she's the expert on sneezing multiple times in a row. But this puzzled me, because why did he sneeze? Why didn't the kid sneeze in Elijah's story? What's so special about sneezing, you know? And so, yeah, it could start the heart. I didn't think about that. That's a good point. And so I looked it up. I looked it up in the manuscripts. So, you know, the Tanakh, there's different manuscripts. Some of them are written in Hebrew. Some of them are written in Greek. And I was like, well, let's look at a few different ones and see if they say different things and see what I can pull out of the text here. I apologize because I just love this. And so Curtis is like, don't go too deep in intellectual crazy junk and focus on the Spirit. And he's totally right. But part of this is just me and I've got to do it. So forgive me. But Zohar is only used once in Scripture. So normally we can look at other times the word is used and be like, oh, well, that makes sense. It means this, obviously. Well, this one's like, okay, so I'm going to look this up and find where else it's used, and then I'll know what he's talking about. Guess what? It's not anywhere else. So what does it mean? What's funny enough, if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek version, that word sneeze isn't even there. It actually says that Elisha, he laid over the boy, walked back and forth, laid on him again, did it 7 more times for a total of 8 times. So it says that Elisha prayed over the boy 7 times after the first time. It doesn't say the boy sneezed. So I was like, that's interesting. Why is it a completely different story? So then I looked in the Hebrew, the Masoretic text there, where we get some of the original Hebrew in, like, you know, 1080, something like that. And I looked at the words for sneeze, and if you look there, it says, you can follow it reading right to left, okay? Alal Awezarar. And if you say it really fast, it sounds like Aleazar. So that's just a little clue in the text that I think is funny, that it's almost like he said Eleazar, the boy. And then I looked in the Aramaic, and guess what? Eleazar is spelled with an ayin. It's not always spelled with an aleph. So I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just saying that came out to me, and I'm going to stop there with the little nerdy stuff and move on to the important stuff. But I think it's cool because every little part of these stories is actually fulfilled in Messiah later in so many different ways. And that's the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that it's undeniable who Yeshua is. It's undeniable that he is Messiah, and that every part of the scripture points to him. So what is this seven times plus one that Elisha did? What could that potentially point towards? Again, this is not a, completion, life, resurrection. You guys know the numbers, right? Eight, resurrection, new beginning. So I was like, so what are the things that are a pattern of that that we see? Well, you take 7 weeks plus one day is Shavuot, right? Where did the disciples meet just before Shavuot? The upper room. Where was the Elijah and the Elisha story? Where did that take place? In the upper room. Where did the disciples meet just before Passover? Upper room. So that was the 3 days, and then the eighth day was the Shavuot upper room. So even mirrored there. I'm going to kind of skip over this. This just talks about the last great day of Sukkot, where he says that if you believe in me, streams of living water will flow from you. And he was referring to the Spirit that would be given. Another type of resurrection that we see is after the seventh trumpet is the first resurrection, when Messiah returns. And so that's just for reference only. So my main meat here, and I've got 1 minute left, actually a couple of minutes, but this is good because this is where I want to hang out for a second. I thought, what does Gehazi mean? What is the name Gehazi? Interestingly enough, it means valley of vision. To me, that just says tunnel vision. Like, how much can you see in the middle of the valley versus on the mountaintop? So Gehazi could only see what was right in front of him. Thomas could only see what was right in front of him. I have to touch it. I have to see it to believe it. So why do you think the whole staff trick didn't work? Maybe he didn't really have a believing heart. Why did the woman lie to Gehazi? Maybe she could see right through that. Maybe she could see right through his pretend piety, his pretend spirituality, his pretend holiness. So maybe he was talking the talk, but not walking the walk. I mean, I would rather be a Gehazi than somebody completely estranged from God, but I never want to hang out in the Gehazi land where I'm stuck in tunnel vision and not trusting and relying on faith with God. Because when those tests and trials come my way, I tend to want to go back to, what can I see with my eyes? What can I touch with my hands? Then I can trust God, versus I believe God. Even if he slay me, I will still trust in him. And later, we find out Gehazi was stricken with leprosy, which is a punishment for those who mock God's anointed. So when God gives us a private directive, what are we to do with that? Obey it. And here's the other thing. Do we seek to profit from it? So Gehazi had a few chances. You guys are great. So Gehazi had a few chances where God gave him a directive, or Elisha said, do this, do that. And instead he said, well, what can we do to profit off of this? What can I do in my own flesh and my own power to make this work out the way I want it? And profit doesn't always just mean money, right? It can mean, how can I manipulate the situation to make it work like I want it to work? Yeah. And that can not just be in our regular daily lives. It can in our families, our marriages, and our work, which are all important, but it can also be in our church. What can I do to manipulate this situation to make the outcome what I want, rather than trusting God with the outcome? And that's hard to do. So we can seek to profit, or we can seek to serve when God gives us a directive. So should you ask, what do you get out of your ministry? What do I get, or what do I give? We can have an agenda to cause something to work out the way that we want it to and force a square peg in a round hole, or we can have faith and trust that I just need to be faithful to what God told me to do, and rather than forcing an outcome. So then recognition versus something done in secret. So here's a big one for me. Brother, I've got a word for you. Let me tell you. Hey, is everybody listening? I've got a word for you and you. What's the point of that? How about this? Hey, brother, can we talk later? Because I just wanted to share something with you. And then say it in secret, right? And when you pray, do you pray with the longest zitzit that you can find and in the marketplace and proclaim how, you know, fantastic your prayers are? Or do you get under your tallit or in your prayer closet and come before the Father? Doesn't mean you shouldn't do things in public. See, there's a difference between arrogance and confidence. And that's an important distinction. Like meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It's strength under God's control. To be meek doesn't mean that you're a weakling and you don't stand for what's right or fight for what's good. It means you do it under control. And then I'll finish up with a couple things here. Are you walking by sight or walking by faith? Are you willing to sacrifice a personal outcome or your reputation to do what God wants you to do? Those prophets, they had a bad rap, and they did some weird stuff. So are you willing to sacrifice that? And I think about the prophets and the priests were concerned with the holiness, and the prophets were the ones who were kind of a little more out there in the world, putting themselves on the line in front of kings, in front of people, and doing weird, crazy stuff, and getting thrown into mud pits and things. And maybe that's what God's calling us in prophecy to today. It's not always about giving someone a word. It's sometimes about being willing to step out into a world that hates you and proclaim the word of God. And then lastly, do you go off on your own or do you have respect for order? Do you think in your head, do I think in my head, this is what I want to see happen and this is right and this is what it's supposed to be because God told me and the scripture says so? Or do I say, well, God's given me some revelation, but my revelation alone is not enough because God's put me in community. Therefore, I honor the order of that community. And ultimately, that will determine whether you're building each other up or you're just indiscriminately tearing people down for your own kingdom. And you'll never win that way. So I'll just end with the words of Yeshua. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Amen and thank you.